Our reading from God's Word this evening will come from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Luke, and verse 14 is the beginning of the events that transpire after his temptation in the wilderness. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report went out about him throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 4, our passage this evening. Luke 4, verses 14 through 30. I want to ask you, have you ever thought about what Jesus was like? I don't mean a theological description. I mean his personality. Have you ever asked yourself what Jesus was like as a human man? How would you describe him to your friends if they asked you? If somebody asked you out for coffee and said, "Hey, tell me, what was Jesus like?" Or better yet, you're in a Muslim country, and somebody asks you out to coffee and says, "Well, tell me about Jesus. What was he like?" What would you say? If you know somebody, you know things about them. And you can't say you know Jesus and don't know anything about him. If you know him, you know what moves him, what makes him angry, what he thinks is funny if he can sing. You know the human man himself. Jesus was a real human being, and I think it's helpful sometimes to zoom out and to think through what it means for Jesus to be as fully and truly human as you and I are today. If you lived in the first century in Nazareth, Jesus was the guy that grew up in your village. He was Joseph's son. He fixed farm equipment, most likely. That's probably what it means for him to have been a carpenter's son. He prayed at the synagogue every Friday, Luke tells us. You had known this person your whole life. You grew up with him. And then one day he left the village. And you started hearing reports that he was healing people. He was casting out demons. You started hearing that he was preaching. And he was saying things like, "The kingdom of God is near." And you think, "Jesus? The son of Joseph? Are you kidding?" And then one day, Jesus walks into your synagogue on a Friday night. And they hand him a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he opens it, he reads it, he sits down, he looks at you and says, this isn't prophecy anymore. That's what's happening in Luke 4. That's what Luke is telling us is happening here. I want to think if I had met Jesus, I would have instantly loved him. But Luke tells us that not everyone who met Jesus liked him. Some people did love him. Some people followed him to their death. And other people hated him. He left a trail in his wake of people who either wanted to worship him or to murder him. Jesus was a polarizing figure. He was a firebrand. We don't think of Jesus as a man of passion, as a man that burned with purpose. We think of him like he's this Buddha, floating 6 inches off the ground everywhere he went in Nazareth. But Jesus was a preacher, and he wept and he bled for what he believed. He was a firebrand. He was fearlessly devoted to the truth that no one wants to hear. But it's the only truth that can save you. In Jesus, we see a man who is fiercely loyal to the truth, even when it costs him everything. I think that's what we see in our passage this morning, this evening. Luke tells us in verse 14 that Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. Luke says Jesus taught in their synagogues and he was glorified by everybody. When we read our Bibles, we overlook this. We think these are negligible details, but they're actually crucial for understanding who Jesus was. If you pause for a moment and think about these things, it's the details in Scripture that matter most. Jesus' ministry centered on Galilee, not Jerusalem. And it wasn't Antioch either in Syria. He wasn't heading to Rome. There was a cosmopolitan city in Galilee, a very Hellenistic city. It was up and coming called Sepphoris. The Jewish historian Josephus called it the Jewel of Galilee. You've never heard of it because it's not even, Jesus never even visited it. As far as we know, he never even ministered there. Jesus' ministry centered on Galilee. And when you think of Jesus, you have to remember that he was a Galilean. He grew up in farm country. Most of the people that lived in Galilee were laborers. Most of the land had been bought up ages ago, and they were just indentured laborers. It makes sense of so many of the parables that Jesus tells, isn't it? Asking for things like your daily bread, farmers going out to sow seed. Think about the kinds of things that he talked about. Jesus grew up in farm country. It was a village of a few hundred people. He grew up in a poor family. He had 6 siblings, the Gospels tell us. Not only was he not a Roman citizen, he was a Judean. And not only a Judean, a peasant Judean. And he wasn't just a peasant Judean, he was a Galilean. And not just a Galilean, he was a Nazarene. In the eyes of Rome, he was the most nothing of nothing. He was completely irrelevant. And in the eyes of his own countrymen, he had low status. He was embarrassing. We see this in the Gospel of John, don't we? Nathanael tells Philip, come meet Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Like everyone else in his village, Jesus was a peasant laborer. He had no social status. Most of the people that he grew up and knew his entire life were illiterate. They couldn't read. And Jesus tells these stories about living day to day in the Gospels, about literally needing your daily bread. He's speaking to poor people, peasants, laborers, and he was one of them. And he had a Galilean accent. And at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the little girl says to Peter, I know you've been with him. I can tell by your accent. Galileans had an accent, and that accent marked him everywhere he went, like someone from Arkansas or the West Country here. We think that we would have seen Jesus on the side of the road and stopped and said, my Lord and my God. But the prophet Isaiah says you wouldn't have even noticed him. you would have kept walking. Isaiah says Jesus had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should have desired him. In the Old Testament, the kings of Israel were stunning warriors. They were tall, they were handsome, but Jesus was so ordinary, you would have missed him. And Luke opens this section of his gospel. He frames Jesus' ministry by telling us that this ordinary peasant Jew returned to the farm country filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. It's incredible. If you ask, where was God in the first century? Luke tells us he was ministering in the backwater of the Roman Empire to simple people in ordinary places, and he bent the fabric of reality. You cannot despise small beginnings. Luke says it was Jesus' custom to attend the synagogue every Sabbath. That's what we see in verse 16. It says, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. Jesus was an observant Jew. He was religious. He went to church every Friday. And we see that the people he prioritizes in his ministry in the beginning are observant Jews in the synagogues of Galilee. In Paul's words, the gospel is to the Jew first. And that's exactly what Jesus does. In a first century synagogue, the service of the synagogue had readings from the law and from the prophets, followed by some teaching, some prayers, and a benediction. It was a simple service. Usually visiting rabbis would be asked to read if they were there and to give a few remarks on the passage. And Jesus was a visiting rabbi. And so the scroll of the prophet Isaiah is given to him. And Luke says in verse 17 that Jesus found where it was written. In the synagogue, you followed a reading cycle. So there was an assigned reading for that day. And it says Jesus found where it was written. It suggests that he didn't follow the planned reading cycle. He chose his own passage. They gave him the scroll and he went rogue and decided to read something about the Messiah instead. This wouldn't have been lost on anybody in his audience, the passage that he chose. The interesting thing here is that what he does choose is actually two different chapters of Isaiah. So what Luke quotes is actually chapter 58, which is about deliverance from exile, and then a piece of chapter 61, which is about justice for the oppressed and the poor. And these two chapters get mixed into Jesus' message, what he's trying to communicate to them. Rabbis taught sitting down. So that's why it says in verse 20 that the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him after he sat down. They're thinking, what is this guy about to do? He just went off script. What is about to happen? We heard what he did in Capernaum. We heard he healed people. We heard he drove out demons. We heard his message was to repent because the kingdom of God was at hand. And he just showed up in our synagogue and he ignored the assigned reading. He read a messianic prophecy written in the first person and then he just sat down and their eyes are fixed on him like, what is about to happen? Notice that it's in the first person. Jesus chose a passage written in the first person. It says in verses 18 through 19, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. He has sent me. Jesus read this and then he pointed at himself and basically said, this is me. Isaiah saw my glory. That's what he's talking about. In Jesus' own words, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. This is Luke's summary of how Jesus explained that passage. It's about me. Jesus is saying this text isn't prophecy anymore. It's news. It's on your timeline. It's on the nighttime news. This is why scholars refer to this as the Nazareth Manifesto. This is a point in Jesus' ministry in which he gives us a mission statement. He starts out his ministry reading this passage to say, this is what I'm about. Jesus connects Israel's future with his ministry. So Israel broke the covenant, and they were sent into exile. And Jesus reads this section from Isaiah and says that his ministry is the beginning of a return from exile. How they respond to Jesus will determine the fate of their nation. It's sometimes difficult to pick up all of these contours to a passage like this. But when you get to the end of this section in Luke and they're trying to murder him, you should circle back around to what he just said to figure out why that's the case. Jesus is making extraordinarily radical claims about himself. In other words, Jesus is saying that the fate of every human being in Israel now depends on him, a peasant carpenter from Galilee. Just a few months earlier, he was still making farm equipment. It's radical. But as Luke says, he was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the people marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And the interesting thing here is this is exactly what Isaiah says the Messiah will do in this passage. It says, he has anointed me to proclaim good news. He has sent me to proclaim liberty, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and when he opened the Bible, you felt it. And there's two types of reaction, Luke tells us. There were two types of reaction. That's verses 20 through 27. The first is that they marvel and they wonder at him. Luke tells us all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. When Jesus spoke to you, you felt the graciousness of his words. And we skip over words like grace because it's so familiar to us as church-going people. But you have to pause. You have to think about what this word means, what Luke is telling us. Grace is unearned goodwill. Jesus had this ability to treat you in extraordinary ways that you did not deserve. Being with Jesus was like being in heaven. And it made people marvel. It made them wonder. Because he was perfectly normal. He looked just like them. He spoke Aramaic. He spoke their language. He grew up with them. And he was so gracious. There was something so different about him. When you locked eyes with Jesus, there was something different. Something off. There wasn't anybody like him. He was fiery. He was intense. You can't read the Gospels without seeing that. He could be incredibly severe. But it was because he longed to undeceive you. He wanted to tell you the truth, even when he knew it would cut you in two. Jesus loved you with this indestructible love. There was something about this man. And so Luke says, this is what they said. They said, this is an incredible man. But that's the first reaction. The second reaction Luke gives us in verse 22, he says, they said, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this man the son of a peasant carpenter? Didn't he grow up here in our dumpy little village? Jesus taught with authority. He had just said Isaiah was talking about him. And the men in the synagogue asked Jesus, essentially, what gives you the right to say these things? Show us some proof. We want to see it. We heard what you did in Capernaum. If you have the right to say this, go ahead and show us. In fact, we're owed it. We deserve it. That's why Jesus responds in verse 23, says, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. They heard about Jesus. They knew what had happened in Capernaum. And when he comes into their synagogue, his reputation precedes him. And they want to see it too. But that's not why he came. Jesus isn't a mascot for your social program. They want him as an accessory. They want to coerce him. They want him to be the hometown prophet. They want to co-opt him into their project. And it's not going to happen. Jesus was incoercible. You can't dupe a man sent to undeceive the world. Jesus was there to tell the truth, not join their team. And that's why Jesus says, physician, heal yourself. He quotes that proverb. The proverb means that a doctor has an obligation to care for his own people before attending to others. If your daughter and your coworker were both sick, which one would you look after first? They're drawing on that logic. Jesus anticipates them drawing on that logic. They say, if you are who you say you are, do your duty to our village then. But Jesus was no respecter of persons. It didn't matter if you came from his hometown. Matthew tells us at one point that somebody came up to Jesus while he was ministering and said, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are standing outside and they want to speak to you. And Jesus turned and said to him, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my brother and my sister. God's word had an exclusive claim on Jesus. That's why Jesus goes on and says, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. I used to wonder what that meant. But essentially, what Jesus is saying is that they want to have a claim on him. And a prophet no longer has a hometown. A prophet has a mission. A prophet cannot be accepted in his hometown. Jesus sits in their synagogue like the angel of the Lord and Joshua. You might remember this. Joshua enters Canaan, ready for war. And he sees this man standing in the road, holding a sword. And Joshua stops and says to him, are you for us or against us? And the man just says, no, I command the army of the Lord. God is not on your side. God is on God's side. That's why Jesus was sent as a preacher, not a diplomat. And he goes on, doesn't he? He's not done. I mean, we think this is probably bad enough. Jesus goes on and says a parable. It's a sort of parable, and it actually connects to the series of sermons that Doug has been preaching in the evening on Elijah and Elisha. Jesus read these. And Jesus uses those stories and connects them to this moment in his ministry. He tells them, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah and Elisha, and the prophets were sent to none of them, but only to the woman who was a widow in Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Why did Jesus do this? Why is he making things worse for himself? He knows what's about to happen. Why does he follow up and tell them these two stories? They say, physician, heal yourself. Jesus says, no, that's not how God works. And then he goes on and he starts connecting these contrasting details in the stories of Elisha and Elisha being sent to heal these two Gentiles. Notice what he says in verse 25. Elijah was sent to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. In Jesus' context, this is layers of low status, right? She was the least powerful and the most vulnerable person in your society. She wasn't even a part of the covenant either. And she got healed. Elijah was sent to her. He says in verse 26, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and not one of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Elisha was sent to a Gentile, and not just a Gentile, an enemy, and not just an enemy, a leper. God is no respecter of persons. He shows no favoritism. No one gets to tell Jesus where his loyalties lie. So that's why Jesus says to his disciples later on in Luke, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus doesn't plan to save even his own life, much less to show favoritism to his hometown. No prophet is acceptable in his hometown because a prophet no longer has a hometown. He has a mission. And Luke tells us in verse 28, when they hear this, they try to murder him. He says, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. These are the same people who just marveled at how gracious his words were. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and tried to murder him. They're absolutely furious. Jesus said there were many widows in Israel, but only one Gentile woman was saved. Notice he says that, verse 25. Verse 27, there were many lepers in Israel, and only one Gentile man was saved. They're furious because they know what this means. They have no claim to God's word or works. It's like basically what John the Baptist says earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. Don't presume that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For God is able to raise from these stones children for Abraham. You have no claim to God's word or works. When Jesus enters their synagogue and he opens a scroll and he chooses this passage, he knows what's about to happen. They don't try to kill him because he was nice. They try to murder him because he told them the truth. Luke says they took Jesus from the synagogue and immediately led him to an execution. See, having a Bible study with Jesus was a dangerous thing. It starts off as a Bible study and it ends with an execution. Some people worshipped Jesus and other people hated him. Luke says in verse 30, but passing through their midst, he went away. And it's a mysterious thing. Jesus escapes. And we're not told how. And Luke doesn't want us to know how. He just simply says that Jesus walked through the crowd. And the point that Luke is trying to make is that not only can they not coerce him, they can't kill him either. Not only was Jesus fiercely loyal to the truth, even when it cost him everything, he was invincible until his mission was accomplished. So that brings us back to the beginning. What was Jesus like? We look at a passage like Luke 4. We get a glimpse of a man. We get to see a man. Not a Buddha floating 6 inches off the ground, but we get to see a man of passion and zeal, driven by a value system, a man who had a heart. And we see a man who was a firebrand. We see a man who was a man of zeal, a man who burned with purpose. Not the Jesus of popular culture and media, but a Jesus who was truly a Galilean, a Nazarene, an observant Jew who was preaching in synagogues in the first century, a Jesus who began his ministry in the farm country, a Jesus who preferred the peasants and the poor, and a Jesus who was fearlessly devoted to the truth. And a Jesus of intense tenderness. He loved you with an unfathomable love. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Paul says the truth is in Jesus. And the truth is, if our eyes aren't locked with Jesus, we have found solace in a lie. Your friends are the ones who tell you the truth. If you had a friend and they were always lying to you because they didn't want to hurt your feelings, you wouldn't think they're a good friend. You want your friends to tell you the truth. Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And Jesus is your friend. Jesus tells you the truth. The only truth that can save you is the truth that first has to wound you. Jesus knows that. And you can trust him when he says, pick up your cross and follow me. While the world says, no, no, don't do that. This over here is the good life. Don't bother with that cross business. You can trust Jesus when he says to you harsh things. He's not lying to you. He could be the most severe person you ever met, but he was the most gracious man you can ever imagine. Jesus said one thing about his personality in the Gospels. Just one. He talks a lot about his mission. He talks a lot about his Father, about his world. But he says one thing about his interior life in the Gospels. He says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. It's the only thing we have recorded that Jesus ever said about who he was as a person. I am gentle and lowly in heart. And when you look at that in the context of his fieriness, his passion, his zeal, it's not a contradiction. His gentleness, his lowliness in heart is what leads him toward other people. His humility is characterized by the fact that he never has a selfish thought about himself. He's completely consumed with our needs. He's fiery, he's zealous, he's passionate because he's driven toward justice, because he has a mission, because he's there to die for the sins of the world, to represent the love of his Father, to raise humanity from the ashes. And he walks into the synagogue and he will not be coerced into their petty agenda. Jesus was fiery, but he wasn't cruel. He was intense, but his intensity was completely selfless. You have never met somebody who was zealous and intense and completely and utterly selfless. It's hard for us to hear emotions like this and to not think that it could burn you. You know people who are overly zealous and they might burn you. But Jesus was completely humble. He was gentle. He was kind. He loved you. You can't hear that enough. And all of this is quite difficult in our culture. It's very difficult for us to hear this because the West doesn't believe in truth anymore. It's kind of a cliche to hear it, but it's true. I mean, we live in a post-truth world. We hear things like, I'm living my truth, or just live your truth. And truth is sort of a synonym for somebody's story. And we think the truth is person relative, and it has an evolving definition based on whatever's faddish, But Luke 4 tells us that we make much of Jesus when we tell the truth, even when it costs us everything. If we're going to follow him and we're going to be like him, then we ought to have the same fearless devotion to the truth that he did. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know it hated me before it hated you. Didn't hate Jesus because he was ambiguous. In the words of John Piper, people aren't martyred because they're vague. Not everyone who met Jesus loved him. That's true. Some people hated him. It was because he was a truth teller. He was fearlessly devoted and loyal to the truth. And as Christians, we have to expect opposition for simply being like Jesus in that way. But here's the kicker. The first thing we need to tell the truth about is our sin. It's not the world. God doesn't call us to start telling the truth about the world before we tell the truth about our own sins. Fearless truth-telling starts with us, not the world. Jesus had no sin to tell the truth about, but we do. And the world will find no better evidence of our loyalty to the truth than when we confess our sins publicly and openly, and we break them with repentance and faith. That's the greatest witness we can give to a truth-telling Lord, is to tell the truth about our own sins first. Our repentance tells the world that Jesus breaks the power of canceled sin. It tells the world that our sin will never eclipse the tenderness of God's heart. It says we have a God in heaven who loves to save sinners. And this is the Jesus we see in Luke 4. It's the Jesus who stands in the shadow of the cross. He looks you dead in the eyes. And he says, the truth will set you free. Amen. Allow me to pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us grace. And Lord, we ask for grace to grow and grace, and to continue to listen and to hear your word. We pray, Lord Jesus, for fresh grace to grow in courage, but also, Lord, to see the great joy that you have over us. And Lord, we look to you and praise you. It's in your name that we pray.